So please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 this morning, the book of Romans and the 8th chapter. This is, of course, one of the most familiar chapters of the book of Romans because it has a verse in it that almost every believer memorizes at some point or another, where all things work together for good. And that verse is known to almost all, but there's a lot more in that chapter than that. So let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look specifically this morning at verse 32 of Romans chapter 8. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us now as we begin to make our journey through this verse and what it teaches us about our Savior and your great grace towards us in him. Bless us, Lord, as we consider it together. And Lord, be with us in our devotion, that it won't be just the exercise of going through something we have to do, but it will be our delight, and we'll find ourselves feeding on the word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many passages that refer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, into the world to save sinners. Some of those verses are prophetic in nature, and these began in the Garden of Eden, and they ran all the way until a few months before Christ's birth. Others are informative narratives that surround the events of his birth, and they include the record of the visits of the shepherds and the magi, and of course the birth in Bethlehem, and his first appearance in the temple as an infant. And still others deal with the doctrinal significance of the event, and it's that lasting importance in God's eternal plan as the only hope of men that is the subject of the passage we want to be looking at this morning. One of the passages that fits that category of doctrinal teaching about the importance and significance, lasting significance of Christ's coming, is this verse in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Christians in the city of Rome, and he says to them, by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We're going to be looking at this verse in three parts this morning. The first one is just that first phrase, he who did not spare his son. These words give to us a much different look at the birth of Jesus Christ than the narratives do, and in a sense, even the prophecies. From the human perspective, the birth of Jesus is a great act of grace and love towards us. And the scripture refers to him as the unspeakable or the indescribable gift. That is, one whose preciousness and value can't be adequately expressed. Some gifts, because of their sheer value, leave us speechless. You know, somebody gives us something, it is of great value, and we don't know what to say or how to respond to their generosity in giving that great gift. Others, because of the depth of love that we know they represent. I mentioned earlier in Sunday school about getting presents from my children when they were young, wrapped in newspapers and other things. And usually those were things they found around the house or got out of my drawer and gave to me for Christmas. And it's because that's all they had to give. But what made it precious was the love that was behind that gift. And others, because of their utility, being just what we need at the time, they kind of stun us. We wonder, how did this person know that this is just what I needed right now? And so we're kind of stunned by that. In this case, the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ fills all that criteria. And therefore, Paul says that this gift of salvation through the life and work of the Son of God in coming to die for our sins is truly an indescribable gift. The value of it is beyond measure. The love behind it is almost impossible for us to reliably calculate. And of course, the utility, it is exactly what we needed. It's our only hope of salvation and redemption. But the fact that this gift is indescribable has led some people to surround the scene of his birth in their minds with a glory and a holy wonder that can easily miss the target. But this passage helps to put us back on the right track, to put things back in what we might call their proper context. Most parents would do anything within their power to spare their children pain or sorrow. I don't think that there's a parent in this room who doesn't feel that way, would not do whatever they could to spare their children any kind of sorrow or pain. And never, if it's at all possible, would they deliberately put their sons or daughters in harm's way. Down through the ages, when parents have had to watch their children go through some heartache, their often expressed wish is that they could stand in their place and somehow endure it for them. But in most cases, we know that we can't do that. And so we watch and we pray that they'll be spared as much as divine wisdom deems best, and we do what we can to help them. And that's about as far as our efforts can reach. But our heart is intent on not seeing them suffer or go through any trial that is heart-wrenching. Now, when you're told here that God did not spare his son, it's the opposite. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, a world filled with hostility and hatred for his son, his life, his work, and his truth. He did not spare his son. Every parent would if they could, but God did not spare his son. Most babies are received with joy and gladness into the world, and there's great expectation as to what God will do with that little life. But this holy child had an army of enemies marshaled against him from the very beginning. And no baby has ever been looked on with the hatred and the malice that this baby faced in the eyes of Satan. His life and work were despised and opposed from the day it was announced in the garden that he would bruise the head of the serpent. From that moment, his birth, his coming into the world, was opposed by a powerful enemy. Even among mankind, he didn't have the reception he deserved and was worthy of. Despite the attention of the shepherds and the gifts of the Magi, the truth is, as John tells us in his gospel, in John chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, don't skip over the significance, beloved, of what Paul says here. He reminds you that it is God who sent his son into this world. You see, beloved, far from being a divine being who is disinterested in men, women, and children, he has shown himself to be a God of love toward poor, lost sinners, caring and providing for us in a way we could never do for ourselves. He chose not to spare his son because of the love he has for you and me. That's why he chose to do that. And it shows his interest and his love and his care for us. In Romans 5:8, Paul says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now, the thing to focus on first this morning is this fact that God did not spare his son. In sending him into this world, which he had made, but which had rebelled against him and was filled with sin and sinners, he sent his incarnate son into a world that would humiliate him, heap shame and indignation on him, and one that would provide a life of abasement and anguish, and would do that until they had finally murdered him and the stone was rolled across the face of his tomb. And before that stone shut the tomb, your Savior died a thousand deaths, as it were. Speaking of his own life and suffering on earth, Jesus said in Luke 12:50, "I have a baptism to be baptized with. This life that I must live, this suffering that I must endure, this death that I have to go through. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." That's Christ's view of his own life. How great is my distress until this is accomplished, until this work is done. And don't miss the wording, it's his own son. The angels are referred to as the sons of God in Job and in the book of Psalms. And we're called his sons and daughters by faith in Christ. But Jesus is designated in a more unique way as God's own son, his dear son. This distinction is set forth by Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verses 1 and 4, where he's talking about his call to apostleship. And Paul says there, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." God's son is the one who shares the nature of his Father. He is the one, he's one with him in power and glory and every aspect of divinity, including his love and mercy, as well as his justice and wrath. He was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, as the book of Philippians says. And despite his holding this divine place in the Trinity, one of the commentators translates Paul's words here like this: despite the fact that he holds this equal place in the Trinity, God did not treat delicately or with favoritism his son, though he was his own son. He didn't treat him with delicacy or favoritism. And why not? Why not? Well, if God hopelessly sacrificed his son for his own glory, the matter would take on a whole different aspect, wouldn't it? What would you think of a parent who sacrificed his or her child just to look good? What would you think of that parent? He made a deliberate, open sacrifice of his own child just so he could look good. That notion is so repulsive that we would say it's impossible. The very fact of not sparing a son or daughter for one's advantage or profit in any way would make a parent appear reprehensible. So what makes this different? Is this, beloved: when God chose not to spare his own dear son, it wasn't an act of vainglorious arrogance, but unmeasurable love to all the redeemed, to you and me, to you who believe, and to you who might be anxious to know what this is all about. There's no stronger proof of God's love for his own than this very fact, that he did not spare his own son so that he could spare you. He gave him up, rather, as a gift. In Hebrews 2, 9 through 10, we read, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons and daughters," we would say, "to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." And he couldn't have given you more. He couldn't have given you more if he had given you the whole creation, as Robert Haldane puts it. This gift, this unspared son, shows the immensity of his love as nothing else could. Joseph was told to take Mary, his wife, and not to be afraid, because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, the angel said. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The price of gaining many sons and daughters, of gaining you back from sin and death, was sending and not sparing his own son. And this son agreed to do it out of love. And so God sent him and didn't spare him. Hymn number 221. 221.
We'll keep our seats as we sing 221. We'll sing verses 1, 3, and 5, first, third, and fifth verse of 221.
This time we'll receive our tithes and offerings this morning, and let us pray the Lord's blessing upon them as we do. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this precious gift that we remember this morning. We thank you for not sparing your son, and we pray, Lord, that now we will give, do it with joy and thanksgiving, and Lord, that you will receive what we bring in Jesus' name. Lord, will find acceptance with you as an offering in him. And Lord, that you'll use it for your glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Up his hand to call for the arrest of that prophet, and the Lord just took his hand and shriveled it up so that Jeroboam couldn't do anything. Jeroboam thought he was in his own strength. The Lord could have done that to any who dared to raise their hand against his son, but he didn't, because he delivered him over. He surrendered him for us all. And this works the other way around too. By that I mean, as easily as he could have stopped the mouths and the hands of men, he could have opened them too. A palace could have been opened to Mary and Joseph rather than a stable. Your God could have cleared the whole world to make room for his son to be born into this world. But he delivered him over to those circumstances. We look on the scene of his birth and we think, oh, how quaint and how beautiful and how simple. I like to set up our little manger scenes and have all that cute animals around and all that quaint scenery there. But in reality, it was humiliating and dangerous. And if you have any doubt about that, the next time you're working in an animal barn, or maybe you're walking through the barns at the fair, ask yourself if you'd like to give birth in there. Or have your wife give birth there. Just ask yourself, is this the place I wish I had been able to get a room here to bear my child. This is one of those places where I mentioned earlier, where sentimentalisms can skew our deeper understanding of what's being conveyed to us by the word and set us on the wrong track. The one who came, suffered, and died, and then went by that authority to prepare a place for you, had no place to lay his head. Not because he couldn't have demanded one. Not because God the Father couldn't have prepared one for him, but because he surrendered him over to those circumstances. He could have had a great house, the greatest of houses. But instead, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And it was God who delivered him over to that life of poverty. But he also delivered him over to bear our sins. And the full measure of divine justice against those sins. Robert Haldane, who wrote a great commentary in the book of Romans, puts it this way. He delivered him up to sorrows unparalleled, and even to death itself. To death not merely involving the dissolution of the body, soul and body, but the weight of the sins of men and the wrath of God against sin. Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In summary, he was delivered by the Father into the hands of divine justice, sinful men, and Satan, the enemy of all righteousness. And all for what? For what? For all for us. All for his own. That is, for all the Father had given him. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus says in John 17:9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. When we hear these words, that this was all for us, we should hear two significant things. First, he was delivered up for us to die in our stead or our place. And he did that in order to win for us the great benefits, the greatest of benefits. In other words, he didn't just die for our benefit. He died in our stead. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Peter amplifies these words. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 24 through 25, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And how did we make that return? We made that return because the Father, because God, delivered over his Son to these things for us all. Thomas Robinson puts it simply and beautifully. He says this, and this is what you can remember from this devotional. He said that God delivered his Son, the greatest treasure, to the greatest sufferings for the greatest transgressors. It's easy to remember, isn't it? God gave the greatest treasure, his Son, turned him over to the greatest sufferings for the greatest transgressors. That through his sacrifice, we might have life. Hymn number 195. 195.
And for this one, we'll stand and sing 195. Joy to the World. please be seated.
Joy to the world. That's what it comes down to. It is a wonderful thing. I love that third verse, which talks about the thorns gone and life changes for us because of what Jesus Christ has done. And that's reflected in this verse. The last part of the verse sets before you the greatest expectations. And they're ours as believers. You know, we love to exchange gifts on this occasion because of the great gift of His Son that was given us from God. But we can never properly measure that gift, at least not while our spirits remain chained to this world. Paul puts it this way: having not spared His own Son, but freely delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And there's the joy in it all. The reasoning is this: having given to you so much in the person and work of His Son, having surrendered Him so freely into the hands of wicked men, and having surrendered Him so freely and so completely to satisfy your needs, how then in Him shall God not freely give you all things? How shall all things not be yours? And this begins with making that death completely effectual in regards to your need. You have nothing to fear if you're Christ in death. All that is promised through Him is yours. If for no other reason than that anything less would be an insult to the Son. Look at how dearly your life was paid for. To not give you everything that is promised in exchange for that price would be an insult to the Son Himself and the sacrifice that He made. So that's where you can take your confidence from, and that's where we delight to take it from. From Christ and the value of the One who came and gave Himself for us. Peter writes in his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." As Hodge points out, the fact that God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, is the ground of our confidence as Christians. The believer doesn't look for salvation because of his or her own efforts. We can't find it there. We can't do anything sufficient to bring peace to our souls and to satisfy the justice of God. There's just nothing in us that can deliver that over. So we don't look there. We look to Christ, this great gift given to us. We don't look for our own strength. We don't even trust in our own sincerity. We trust in His sincerity, who loved us and gave Himself for us. We have our trust in what God has promised because the love of God towards us is free and unbounded. And having been led to the Son, who was delivered over for us, we know that God will not withhold those lesser gifts which are necessary to our final security and blessedness after He's already given us His Son. And it's also the ground on which every uncertain soul should cry out to God for mercy this morning. If you're unsure that you're a believer this morning, here is a message for you. God has delivered up His Son to save sinners. And if he's done so, then save sinners he will through and by his Son. He would not have delivered his Son. He would not have surrendered him over to the sufferings and the tortures of this world if he did not intend to recognize that work of the Son and apply it to the hearts of sinners for the saving of their souls. This isn't God saying to anyone, repent of your sins, and if you do, then I'll pay for your sins. I'm not laying out any expense until I see your good faith. This is God saying to you, I have sent my Son to pay for your sins. The debt has been settled already. The expense has been laid out. Therefore, repent and believe. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ so that all things might be yours. George Symington says, the gift of his Son is such a demonstration of his merciful design that no sinner need despair. And the merits of Jesus Christ, the intrinsic or the natural worth and sufficiency of his sacrifice, are sufficient to inspire the hope of forgiveness, even should our sins be in number as the sand of the sea and in aggravation as crimson as scarlet. But this expectation stretches beyond all of this. And it's reflected throughout this eighth chapter of Romans. But for our sake this morning, as we wind down, let's just take the most famous of those extended gifts that are yours because God didn't spare his Son and delivered him over for you. And the most well-known of those gifts is the one I referred to earlier, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It is in the Son of God that your lives take this happy course. It all falls out before you as a blessed journey in which he provides and orders things for your good, because having given you his Son, how shall he not freely give you all things? Now, does that mean we never have any sorrows, we never have any trials, we never have any problems? No. We have all those things. But the believer sees, even while those things are unfolding, the hand of God's love in their lives. They see the kind of provision that he makes that comes from the most unexpected sources in the most unexpected times. And he brings comforts that we don't even realize are there for us until the moment we need them. And he sends them into our hearts from his word and by his Spirit. And we see even the trials that test us to the limit as he brings us through them and supplies us with the grace and the mercy needed for that trial. We see his hand at work in our lives, and we see that matter working together for our good. Sometimes we're disappointed in things, and we're so disappointed we think, how can this possibly be good? And then providence works its way around, and we find out exactly what the good was. And we see all things working together for our good. And why? Because having not spared his Son, but having surrendered or delivered him over for us all, how shall he not then in him freely give you all things? All comforts, all consolations, all encouragement, all strength, all blessing to bring you in the end into the glory of his kingdom. This brings a kind of a new meaning to that response, to that special gift, which might prompt you to say, oh, it's everything I ever wanted. Did you ever hear anybody say that when they got a gift? Oh, it's everything I ever wanted. Well, in Christ, you have everything you ever wanted. In Jesus Christ, it runs beyond your imagination. In Psalm 84, verses 11 and 12, the psalmist says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you." So as you give and you receive gifts over the next few days, may God allow you to keep these things in mind. When you see someone open a gift and you see that joy and happiness fill their eyes, remember that you have been given so much in Jesus Christ that you don't have the imagination to absorb the fullness of it. And it's yours because God did not spare his son. It's interesting. In the prophecy of Malachi, the Lord says by his prophet in verse 16 of chapter 3 of Malachi, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name." And this next part of Malachi 3, a lot of you know because you learned it as a song as children. "And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him." Now think about that for a moment. When he makes up his jewels, you're going to have a place among those jewels. Because he's going to spare you as a man spares his own son who serves him. How's that service going? Are you ready to stand up now and say, "Lord, I'm serving you well enough that I know on that day when you make up your jewels, there's a place for me"? No. I hope you're not thinking that. You're going to be spared like a father spares his son because he did not spare his own dear son and gave him for you. And it's his perfect service imputed to you that spares you. That's why you and I are spared. And all things are ours. Because God did this for us by his grace and his love. Praise God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for all that is ours in Christ Jesus. What is ours in Christ is so great and so large that we won't be able to completely open the gift through all eternity. And yet, Lord, it's all ours in him. Father, we don't know how to thank you for not sparing your own son, your own dear son, but delivering him up for us all. All we can do now, Lord, is thank you that all things are ours. And we pray, Lord, that we would be yours. And that we would serve you through the Lord Jesus Christ in every way that we can. For the great glory of your name. For the great blessing of our lives. And as a testimony to the dark world in which we live. Thank you, Lord, for loving us so much. And if there's anyone here who is without Christ, I pray, Lord, that they would look on what is said here. And see that there's nothing they have to pay. There's nothing that they can give. Because the price has already been laid out. And the call of the gospel is to believe and to put your trust in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you will give them the heart and the faith to trust your love this day. And for all of us who do, may we go forth like the shepherds, glorifying and praising our God this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing,